Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen for you, and you can follow through what God said and did in the life of Jesus. We're thinking about his authority, and today, particularly his authority to forgive sin. So Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We thank God for his word and all it says to us still today, so many years later. But for those who have been away or those who are visiting today, let me just give a brief picture of what we're doing in Mark's Gospel, not trying to look at every section of it, but trace the authority that was given to Jesus, acknowledged in Jesus in the early days of his ministry, and then demonstrated by Jesus in a variety of different ways. And last week we looked at his authority over the evil spirits, and that sense over all evil that exists in our world today. And this morning in chapter 2, to look at his authority to forgive sins. Again, as we listen to folks describing answers to the questions set to them last Sunday evening in the grill at Christian evening, forgiveness was touched on again. A theory sometimes difficult to grasp, and sometimes an even more difficult grace to practice in life. Take us back to that announcement about Jesus that was given by the angels at the very start of his incarnation life. The message to Joseph was that this newborn baby was to be called Jesus, and then a reason attached to that name, because he will save his people from their sins. I don't know if you ever stopped to think, I wonder what went through Joseph's mind just then. We know he probably had a bit of a panic about a baby going to be born to him and Mary because they weren't yet married. We can imagine all the sorts of anxieties and fears he had about bringing up a child in that world, in that particular situation. But I wonder what went through Joseph's mind about that bit about Jesus saving his people from their sins. Did he ever wonder how that would take place? What it would be like? What the process would be by which Jesus would bring forgiveness of sins to the world he was just about to enter. But what we can say is that that forgiveness was to be a main part of his ministry. The functions that Jesus would have as a minister of God's truth would center around that ministry, highlighted by the very name given to him. He was coming to save his people from their sins. And that being the big deal, we can imagine right from the early part of his ministry, it was going to be important that God in Christ would demonstrate how he would forgive people from their sins. So not surprising in a sense, as Mark records the big issues in Christ's ministry, early on here in chapter 2, he's going to deal with how Jesus demonstrated his ability to forgive people for their sins. For us this morning, that's going to be a brilliant truth, but I hope more than that, not just something that said, wow, he could actually do it, but that ultimately say, he's done it for me. He's operated that authority to forgive sins in my life and make it very, very personal for us today. Jesus does provide some answers in this passage, although I'm sure there'll be those who say he didn't answer all the questions I have about how forgiveness actually takes place. There are things he's going to deal with more fully later on in his ministry. But he deals with the core issue, and it's that I want to turn to first of all this morning under the heading of the issue that Jesus tackles. If you turn down to verse 7 of Mark chapter 2, the indignant scribes posit the question boldly and clearly, who can forgive sins except God only? Who has the ability to forgive sins? And the term that the scribes use underlines that power issue, the ability issue, the how issue of forgiving sins. But Jesus actually switches the emphasis very subtly, but very importantly. He used a different word, not can, power, ability question, but authority question. And so he uses a word that is translated sometimes in our versions as power, but better translated authority. He used exactly that same word that's used back in chapter 1, verse 22, when the crowds were amazed, they taught with authority, not like the teachers of the law, not like these very scribes who are now questioning his ability. The same word was used in chapter 1, verse 27, when they wondered at his authority to cast out the evil spirits. Same word then it's being used in chapter 2. And again, you always remember, no chapter headings originally in the Bible. They're put there afterwards to help us pinpoint what we're talking about. But the conversation of Mark just flowed through. So he's used this exousion, this authority for Jesus in terms of his teaching. He's used in the context of his authority over the evil spirits. And now he uses the same word about authority to provide forgiveness of sins. I might stop for a moment and say, well, what's he not tackling then? He's not tackling the mechanics of forgiveness. So there's no mention here of the cross on which Jesus would die, no mention of atoning sacrifice to provide forgiveness of sins. And in a sense, the Old Testament had provided that answer to some extent. Read through the Old Testament, that whole visual aid of a sacrificial system had provided some important teaching for people, the very people that now Jesus is addressing in his own ministry. That sacrificial system had dealt with two big issues: the need for sins to be dealt with seriously. So every time that someone even got involved in some ceremonial uncleanness that you and I might think was pretty trivial, they had to have the sacrifice of a lamb or some other animal to intercede for them, to cover up their sin, to be their go-between. So all the way through the Old Testament, God had been teaching a very visual, very practical lesson. Sin is serious. Even the tiniest little bit of indiscretion had to be dealt with seriously. Which is, of course, a big lesson for our world today, where we like to categorize what things are really, really serious and what things are, well, that doesn't really matter. The Old Testament had taught this profound thing about forgiveness of sins, that even the tiniest little indiscretion put a blockage between us and God so serious that man could not fix it by himself. God needed to provide the forgiveness for sins. And the other thing, of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system had taught, everything from the tabernacle to the temple, the altar, the holy place, the holy place, that whole package had taught not just every little sin is serious, but God, in his great kindness and mercy, is prepared to take a substitute for the sinner's punishment. So whether it was an animal, whether it's a bird, whether it's some grain offering, whatever the offerings were in the Old Testament, and there are a whole variety of them, as you know, with different significance, the point was God is prepared to take something else for what I deserve to be punished for. That substitute picture was written throughout the Old Testament. And it was an amazing thing that a lamb should die in place of the sinner's death. But that's the nature, the grace of God, prepared to make provision for us. So that was the basic mechanism of forgiveness that had been well provided for in the Old Testament. And what a great thing it must have been for those who understood that. When John the Baptist, as we find in chapter 1 of Mark, stands one day, sees Jesus coming, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They'd got into their heads a single lamb for a single sin. And now suddenly here's a person presented to them from heaven, and John's saying, "This is the Lamb who takes all the sins of all the world and deals with them fully and finally." That, in a sense, was the mechanism of forgiveness. Jesus here doesn't deal with the enjoyment of forgiveness or how we appropriate it to ourselves. The process by which a sinner comes to receive and then enjoy the forgiveness once it's been made available is dealt with more fully as the gospel record develops. Jesus will have plenty of teaching on that necessity to become like a little child in humility, in simplicity, in contrite nature of heart. He'll deal fully with the need for repentance and the need for faith in the sacrifice provided. But that's not the issue here. Neither the mechanism for forgiveness nor the appropriation of forgiveness is dealt with here. The single issue that absorbs Jesus at this point in time is who has the authority to forgive sins? Who has the right to pronounce somebody forgiven? Who's in a position to grant forgiveness? And of course, that was an important issue that the scribes understood. Who can forgive sins except God only? That was their whole big deal here. When Jesus had said, "Your sins be forgiven you," he'd raised the hornet's nest in their minds and hearts. Who can do it? Who's the right? Who's the authority? Who has the power? And while they concentrate on the ability of Jesus to do it, Jesus is going to say, actually, it's not an ability issue. It's not who's got the physical power to do it, or who's got the wisdom to do it, who's got the knowledge to do it. The issue is who has the authority to do it. I think Mark's loving this. He has taught the people clearly in the first chapter that Jesus has come into the world with the Father's authority upon him. He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of God. He is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. He is the one who's greater than John. He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament has been pointing and looking. He is the one. And then he's discussed and described the nature of the authority that Jesus has in his teaching, in his casting out of the evil spirits. And now his crunch is ending. He also has the authority to pronounce someone forgiven of their sins. The big issue, and that's the issue here in Mark chapter 2, is the issue of the authority to forgive. Move secondly then to think of the illustration that Jesus gives. Since it is the authority to forgive that is a concern here, Jesus uses a brilliant visual aid for the purpose. How do you demonstrate authority to forgive? Very difficult question when you start to think about it. Here's Jesus put on the spot. Who has authority to forgive except God only? So how can anybody on this earth demonstrate that they have that authority, that they have that right and power to forgive? Jesus is going to do so by forgiving the impact or the effect of sin by healing the illness that this man has that's brought to him. Well, used lots of us from Sunday school days, from young days, this graphic picture of four friends bringing their mate with them, not able to get through the crowd outside the door, going up onto the roof of the building, digging up the roof and letting down the mat with the man on it, so that he could be healed of his illness. I don't think I've often thought through carefully what's the connection between healing the illness and demonstrating the authority to forgive. What's the connection there? In fact, to be quite honest, when I read through all the commentators on it, often that connection isn't very well made in my humble mind and estimation. Some will say, well, connection is this. He's going to do the healing, and that's harder than the forgiving. It's much harder to say to somebody, take up your bed and walk, than to say your sins are forgiven you. So if he can do the hard thing of making the man well, then he's proved he's got the authority and power to do the easier thing, which is forgiving people for their sin. But my warped mind says, but I don't get that. Is it not much harder to forgive someone for their sins than to say, get up and walk? So I find a disconnect. How does making a man whole from his illness demonstrate the authority to forgive sins? Some suggest, well, the authority to do a miracle has to be God's authority. And so what Jesus was saying was, I'll show you the kind of authority I have, divine authority from heaven, by making this man better from his illness. And if I have the authority from God to make this man better from his illness, then I've demonstrated to you I have authority from God when I say your sins be forgiven you. I find that more acceptable, but still a wee question mark comes in the back of my complicated mind. Weren't other healings done throughout history, sometimes by Satan himself? He has his deceiving wonders. So does it absolutely prove that Jesus has authority to forgive sins just by having the authority to heal this man's illness? Some suggest that what Jesus is actually doing is saying, I am saying to this man, your sins be forgiven you. If God in heaven takes umbrage with me, I'm making a claim that's blasphemous. That's what the scribes are saying. This man's saying blasphemous things by claiming he can forgive sins. So if that's true, if I am actually blaspheming God won't help me do the miracle afterwards. God will judge me where I stand. And I guess that's probably what the scribes anticipated was about to happen. I don't think they thought for a minute they're going to see someone get up who's paralyzed for so long and take up his mat and walk all the way back home again. I imagine they thought God would send a thunderbolt from heaven and zap this man from Galilee who dares to say your sins be forgiven. And so some think, well, that's how Jesus demonstrates he does have divine authority. God doesn't consume him with fire and brimstone, so he must be doing what's right. I have more patience with that answer. It seems to me that what Jesus is actually doing is saying, I have the power to reverse the consequences of sin. Jesus is saying, as he looks at this man, here's a man who bears either direct illness that's directly linked to a particular sin he's committed, or he's bearing the consequences of being in a sinful, fallen world. And our look through Job will raise memories of those issues with you. There's not a single cause of suffering in our world. Sometimes sin comes directly because I've done something wrong. Sometimes sickness and illness comes as a general consequence of living in a fallen world. Sometimes God's just testing us, and sometimes God's showing how brilliant we are. So there's a whole range of reasons why we suffer in life. But Jesus here might be saying, here's a man who has illness that either is directly the result of something he's done wrong or is part of the consequences of sin generally, and I will show my authority over the consequences of sin and fallenness in this world. And that to me resonates with what Jesus did all the way through his ministry. He tackles the consequences of sin to point people to himself as the one who can deal with sin itself. He demonstrates divine power or divine authority over the illness that's gripped this man's lifetime so that he, Jesus, has authority over all the sin, all the fallenness of humanity which has caused it. I think that's why at the very start of this whole incident in verse 5, Jesus talks about forgiveness of sins. This man's friends have let him down through the roof in verse 4. They've demonstrated faith in Jesus in verse 5, but they don't appear to mention illness, and Jesus doesn't mention illness. He's focused on the big issue, which is the forgiveness of sins, verse 5 at the end of the verse. As if to say the healing is important. It is an act of compassion. It's probably what's uppermost in everybody's minds at that point in time, except his critics. But for Jesus, it's a secondary issue to the real important thing that this man needs, which is forgiveness of sins, which Jesus wants to illustrate through his healing and restoration. So I think we'd be going too far to say that only forgiveness was on the mind of Jesus here. But I think it's quite in order to say forgiveness of sins and demonstrating his authority to do it was the main issue for Jesus that day. Which brings a brilliant lesson to ourselves, because how would we evaluate things ourselves? Do we really believe that experiencing God's forgiveness is the biggest thing we can face today? Or do we go through life actually practicing something different, that really my health is really the most important thing of all? How often you've heard people say, you might have even said it, but I'm not deliberately quoting you if you have. How often you said, if you've got your health, you've everything. Common Ulster phrase and a very common belief. Your physical health is everything. Now, I can do without luxury, and I can do without a new car, and I can do without it. So long as you have your health, you've everything. Jesus here is saying something quite different. He's saying, so long as you've got forgiveness of sins, you've got everything. Your health is a secondary issue. Or how often we think to ourselves, the one thing I dread in this life more than anything else is losing my powers of mind or reason. We dread losing those powers. We feel deeply for those who have. And it's right to treasure sound mind if God grants it to us at the end of our life's journey. It's a very precious thing. But it's not everything. And Jesus would say, forgiveness of sins is a more critical, crucial issue. And so he comes to this man who's been paralyzed for so long, whose life is at a dead end, if you like, because of where he's at physically. And the first thing, the main thing that Jesus highlights for this man is his need for forgiveness of sins. Have you sought it? Have you found it? Is it the driving passion of your life? I want to know forgiveness of sins from God through Jesus more than anything else that I could ever treasure or hope for in the whole of life itself. It is the most precious thing of all. Which leads me in closing to talk about that inspiration that Jesus provided. I wonder what the man himself thought that day when he picks up his mat and walks all the way back home again. What's he most happy about? Is he most happy that he can walk again after all that long period of paralysis? Or is he even more happy that he knows his sins are forgiven? We're not told, but I think the atmosphere this chapter suggests the second. He was a man who had felt the burden of his sins, and Jesus demonstrates his authority over those sins. But imagine what his friends felt. They brought to Jesus a man who needed physical healing and restoration. What a good turn they'd done him in bringing him to Jesus for that purpose. Could they ever imagine that they would see their best mate walking home carrying his bed with them? That was probably kind of right on the edges of their best hopes and imagination. And instead, they're now saying that. And that same man, confident that the God of heaven, through his Son Jesus Christ, has delivered him from all his guilt, all his shame, all his sin, all his mistakes, all his transgressions, utterly, completely forgiven. I think to have that double blessing must have been a phenomenal thing for his friends that day. What an inspiration to him. What an inspiration to them. But you think, put yourself in the place of all that vast crowd that was standing around who'd been listening to Jesus' teaching, and half of them were critical about what he was saying, what he's claiming. And then you see this demonstration of his authority, not just his authority to deliver somebody from paralysis, but the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins. The commonplace thing, as you know, in those days was people would watch Jesus heal somebody, and one person might be healed that day. That was it. Not everybody who was ill had the offer of healing and restoration. Not every leper in the city was cured when 10 were healed. Not every needy person had their need fully supplied by Jesus when he did his teaching and preaching through an act of great mercy and miraculous kindness. They couldn't all form an orderly queue and say, please can I have mine now? But you see what Jesus has done here? He's shown he has authority to forgive sins. Not just the authority to forgive this man, but the authority to forgive sins. Every person standing there has watched God demonstrate in Jesus that forgiveness of sins is possible, available, real, almost tangible for those who come to Jesus to receive it. That was the main ministry of Jesus. And not one single observer that day needed to go away without knowing that forgiveness in their own hearts and their own lives. If Jesus has authority to forgive sins, he has the authority to forgive not just that man, his sins, not just his friends, their sins, but every single person gathered there, he has authority to forgive their sins as well. Properly understood, that was one of the most wonderful things Jesus ever showed prior to the cross at Calvary and his Easter resurrection. He will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And now he's done something practical, illustrative, visible, tangible, that says he really is able to forgive sins. He has that authority. He has that right. He has that position to pronounce people forgiven of their sins. The scribes are right when they say God only can do it. Jesus showed he was that God incarnate, able to provide it. And in a sense, every generation since, which can read this account and grapple with its awkwardness at times and source out what it's basically saying to its generation, are intended to find personal hope and inspiration in this wonderful story and account. It's not just an amazing story about a roof that got opened up. It's not just a wonderful story about a man who started to walk again. It's a wonderful story of someone who has authority to forgive my sins, who can know every single last one of them. As Daniel was saying to the kiddies, he knows the ones we've covered up well from anybody else in the world. And yet that God of heaven, through Christ, looks to me and has the authority to forgive every single last one of them. As the story says to you, each one, that same God of grace and mercy in Christ has authority to forgive every single last stain on your character, every last skeleton in the cupboard, every sin. What can wash me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He has the authority. He's provided the mechanism. He's offered the gift. And today, those who've never experienced it can turn to the one who has authority to forgive and say, here am I. Please forgive me for my sin. Knowing there's nothing in you that he can't cleanse perfectly and eternally. What an inspiration. Let's pray together. When we think, Lord, of the hopelessness and despair that many people in our land feel today in our world, we know that for many, there is at the back of their mind something they've done, something they've said, some area of life they've failed in that they feel can never be really forgiven. That even if their family and friends forgive them, even if society executes its judgment on them, yet still forgiveness can't be known and felt. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. That's not true. Thank you. You are the one who has authority to forgive whatever we've committed or whatever we've failed to do in the past. And as we come to your table, Lord, remember the sacrifice that was part of the mechanics of that, part of the process by which that forgiveness could really be ours. Lord, may we know fully and clearly that forgiveness and enjoy the blessing of wholeness with you. For we pray in the Savior's name.